Welcome to the breeding class. And I think most of you have been here before, but if you haven't, we're studying Second Peter. And we're looking at the second chapter, the last part of the second chapter this morning. And I'm going to ask that we join our hearts together in prayer as we open our hearts and our minds to God's word and his spirit. Father in heaven, we thank you for the freedom and the privilege of being able to meet here and feel safe when so much of the world does not have that experience, especially Christians. We thank you that we can open your word and that we can, in a comfortable setting, reflect upon your spirit's teaching us. And we pray this morning that our hearts and our minds would be attentive to what your spirit reveals to us from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking about what it means to be a Christian alien. And one of the things that it's important for us to understand as aliens in this world is the fact that we're not alone. Jesus goes out of his way to tell his followers that even though physically he's going to be leaving them, they will not be alone. He will be with them throughout the age. But we're not alone in more ways than one. Second Peter deals with the fact that there are those among the people of God, those who basically are a part of the confessional Christian community, who are wolves and will lead many astray. And that's why Peter is writing this letter. Fear is the first negative human emotion that we find in Scripture. In the Genesis account and the creation account and in Genesis chapter 3, the first negative emotion that we see in Adam's life and Eve's life is fear. When confronted with the fact that they did not fear God, but feared the consequences of what it might be like to not fear God, they hid themselves because they had that fear. And the scripture seems to indicate that it's this fear of the circumstances and consequences of not being right with God, not failing to fear him honorably, that is a prime motivator in human decisions and in our existence. Brene Brown, I'll quote often, and this quote you've heard before if you've been in this class, shame is the most powerful master emotion. It's the fear that we're not good enough. And that's seen, especially in our country and our culture, where basically the way we keep score is in terms of, are you good enough? Are you thin enough? Are you positive enough? Are you wealthy enough? Do you have enough friends? Do you have access to enough services and goods? All of these things basically are a threat of being taken away from us. And we're led to believe that we need these things in order to find life. And we're afraid that if we have them, we're going to lose them, or we're afraid that we may never have them. The biblical narrative, I would argue, is really about life and death, peace and fear. Now, this is a big, big theme throughout Scripture. It was Israel's nemesis. It was present in the church, in the early church. And it's for good reason that we have fear, as Peter is pointing out. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 remind us of this. He, that is Christ himself, likewise also took on the same, that is, he took on human flesh, the incarnation, that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. In other words, they were easily manipulated. And then later in Romans, Paul says this, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, that is slavery to the law, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness of our spirit that we are children of God. And here Paul seems to intimate that it's fear of not living up to the law that is a problem. That, again, the fear of the consequences of being separated from God. Fear is perhaps the most powerful negative emotion in affecting spiritual decisions we make. Decisions, period, but especially spiritual decisions. A heart full of fear will lead us to make defensive decisions wherever we turn. I can remember an experience in the early years of this church. There was a elderly woman in the church who was a true saint in the sense that she really was salt and light in her community. She was a widow. She had lost her husband. And she was notorious for taking in needy people. No matter where they came from, what their beliefs were, or what their circumstances were, she would open her house to them. And she was an assertive evangelist. But she evangelized first with showing, then telling. And she spoke from the heart and acted from the heart. But she was in later life diagnosed with terminal cancer. And this was something that she had a hard time understanding. She came from a charismatic background where this was not supposed to happen to her because she trusted God heroically and courageously, but it didn't go away. And she claimed that she had a vision that God had assured her that she would be able to start an orphanage in Hillsboro for unwanted children. And that had not worked out. But as the time of her passing drew near and she finally had to recognize that she was dying, she was perplexed and confused, frustrated, even angry. And she died. But before she died, she told me that God's going to raise me from the dead so I can build this orphanage. She was trusting God for that, even if she died. And I can remember feeling so bad for her. Not only that she was dying with her dreams or God's vision for her not being fulfilled, what really was heartbreaking for me is to see this godly saint with so many wonderful memories and instruments of worship to God, of thanksgiving, to not be able to spend the last days, weeks, months of her life just praising God for the privilege of doing what she'd done, rather than worrying about and being afraid that she couldn't do more. And I don't want to make it too big a deal of the hardships and suffering that come with dying. But as I've said several times, and this should not be news to any of us, guess what? We're all going to die. The question is, how well are we going to die? Well, it helps when you've lived well. But that doesn't help you if by living well, you don't come to really have a perspective whereby the ways in which God's Spirit has used you become basically trophies of worship to God. There comes a time when we should work and a time when we should worship and give thanks. And we shouldn't be afraid to lose those opportunities or to waste them by feeling as though, unless I'm working, God has little use for me and I have little significance. A tragic mistake. The interesting thing is, God sent his son at the fullness of time. Now, by our standards, it should have been right now, the internet. The fullness of time came when he didn't travel very far, never wrote a book, began his ministry when he's in his early 30s, and died when he's in his early 30s after 3 years of ministry. That was God's plan for his son, only one incarnation. How much more could he have done if you've just been in God's plan, lived to be 100 years old and started his ministry at 12? I mean, where was God when all this was being laid out? Or you might ask, where are we when we look at that and don't say, duh, you know, I'm not going to change the world. But when God uses us or blesses us, this becomes an opportunity for us to worship him and not be afraid. If we are led by hope and faith, our hearts will follow with joy, peace, and freedom. We are salt and light, not just in terms of what we do while we live. We're salt and light when we demonstrate to the world how we die and how we handle fear. Fear and anger should presumably function as an alarm system for us. But alarm is not supposed to stay on perpetually. It's not the onset of fear or anger that is most dangerous, but stoking it, cultivating it, dwelling within it. That's what distorts and deforms us, says Kristen Dumay. She's on target there. And we live right now at a time politically and in our churches and in our personal lives where fear gets stoked and used by the enemy to keep us from doing the things that really are salt and light. Enter 2 Peter, finding your way as aliens in this world. And the point that I want us to come away with this week in looking at this passage we're going to be looking at is that aliens are spiritually secure through the word of the cross more than the way of the cross. We're secure in our relationship with Christ, not by what we do, but by what Christ has done for us and our joyful acceptance of that. Peter is identifying wolves among the sheep. This is the text, the beginning of it. Speaking of what these people are like, abandoning the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Deor, who loved the reward of unrighteousness. Now, Balaam's story in the Old Testament, Numbers 22 to 31, is an interesting one. We're going to mention him next week as well. But Balaam was a Gentile, maybe a Canaanite prophet. Prophet of God. Duh. How does this fit? I didn't learn that in seminary. But that's in the scripture. And when the enemies of Israel, when Israel was seeking to occupy the land, the enemies came to this prophet and they said, we know you're a prophet. Prophesy on our behalf that God will bless us and curse Israel. And he said, I can only say what God tells me to say. And that's not what he's telling me to say. What he's telling me to say is, you're on the wrong side because God's going to bless Israel and not you. Well, to make a long story short, they kept bribing Balaam with power and goods, until Balaam said finally, "Well, I can't call down a curse on your enemy, but I can give you some advice. And here's my advice. If you're afraid of the Israelites, here's the way you get around that. You take your beautiful women and you basically seduce these Jewish boys and intermarry. And they will be reluctant to kick you out of the land." And that's exactly what the Edomites did. And of course, if you know the rest of the story, God basically was not manipulated by that. He brought down his wrath and judgment, not just on the Canaanites, but on the Israelites for intermarrying with the Canaanites, so forth and so on. That raises the question, though, of that we're going to be looking at today. But the point here is this. It's hard to bribe a fearless person. You just think about it for a moment. If you were rid of all the fears that all of us have in a broken world as broken people, if we were rid of our fears, what couldn't we do? Now, a lot of things we couldn't do because of our abilities, but we wouldn't be intimidated by so many things. And I know in my own life, as I look back, I'm trying to think of many situations where the decisions I made did not have at least an element of fear in them, of apprehension, of anxiety. And if I was fearless, what could I have done? He goes on, "These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For while speaking out arrogant words of no value, they entice by fleshly desires, by innocent behavior, indecent behavior, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what anyone is overcome, by this he is enslaved." And here the point that we can take away is that in this case, the shepherd, Peter, basically is equipping the sheep to recognize and resist the predators. He goes on, "For if after they have escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them." He's speaking of the wolves. "And are overcome, the last state has become worse than for them in the first. For it would be better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed down to him. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns and wallows in the mire." And here, basically, what he's saying is for those who have known God, known the kingdom's spirit, and turn away, they're worse off than if they'd never heard. Both the knowledge of Christ and escape from worldly corruption describe Christians. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 1 of the letter we're looking at, "For his divine power has granted to us," speaking to the Christian community he's writing to, "everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who calls us by his own glory and excellence." The glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world on account of lusts. The same words are used in verse 20 of the predators. Now, what does that suggest? Some observations we can make. The false teachers were receptive to the gospel at one time, but later turned away. Now, Were they born again or just claiming to be Christians? The untaught, the unstable, Peter says, the believers who are young and vulnerable, fearful, are most vulnerable and can be easily led astray. Does being led astray for them mean that they apostatized with respect to what they believed? The word of the cross, what Christ did for them, or by the way of the cross, what they did in terms of behavior, or both? And what are the implications for us? Can a Christian who is really born again lose his or her salvation by sinning too much, or the wrong kinds of sins, or by rejecting their confession of faith, or both? Where do most Christians agree? Now, this is in the history of the Christian church, this has been a big debate in terms of whether or not a Christian who is truly born again or has tasted the good things of God, known the blessings of the kingdom, and then turns away in some way by their words or their confession. Were they really born again? And are they lost? But the basis of believer security, almost all Christians would agree. This comes from the loving intent of God the Father, the finished redemptive work of Christ the Son, the indwelling comfort of God's Spirit, and the sincere faith or trust of God's people in the gospel message. I don't know of any biblically educated Christian who would say, who disagree with this. This is basically what Christians have in common. They'd also agree that apostasy is real. There are some people who repent of their repentance. In other words, they turn away from the faith. And I suspect that there are a few people in this room who aren't aware of friends or acquaintances who have professed faith in Christ and even demonstrated faith in Christ and turned away. And they agree, by and large, that there are false ways of seeking security. For example, membership in a church. That's not going to make you secure, or being raised in a Christian family. Confessing faith or being baptized. As a Lutheran, I was baptized as an infant, sprinkled. And my Lutheran tradition told me that at that point I was born again. Now, I later was influenced by some Baptists who caused me to really question whether or not that baptism was really a significant baptism. I'm not going to argue about the subtleties of the power of baptismal washing. Later, when I made a confession of faith, I was baptized by immersion. I got really wet. I'm not going to say that you have to get dunked in order to be baptized, or that the baptism of children is illegitimate. That's for another discussion. The point is, baptism does not give us security. Diligence and good works and moral discipline. I know a lot of people who are convinced that if they were to commit one of the big sins, and usually the culture determines what the big sins are. If you're a Republican, it's being a socialist. If you're a Baptist, it's being a drunk. It depends on your culture. Yes, that can lead to all kinds of apostasy. Signs and wonders, fruitful ministry, good witnesses. I've known people who have led many people to Christ and then turned away from the faith in their confession. Can a born-again Christian turn away from the faith, really? The word and the way of the cross, be lost. The serious warnings of and language of the New Testament raise this question. It comes up in the story of Balaam, but not just there. there are lots of warnings in Scripture about to Christians about taking good care of their responsibilities and calling. Apostolic teaching in the New Testament, however, is very clear concerning the word of the cross. That is what Christ has done for us. The gospel basically makes it quite clear that salvation is by grace through faith, apart from human merit or good works, period. I mean, that is underscored over and over again in Paul's writing especially. But how is the way of the cross, that is ethics, following after Christ, related to the word of the cross, what Christ has done for us? Are they inseparable? That's where there's discussion. Where is the disagreement? What is the relationship between faith and works? Who is responsible for abiding faith, God or us? What is significant, the significance of the warnings in Scripture? And how can a person know that they are already secure? See, we just finished the introduction to this class. Here's the outline of where we're going. We will get through this quickly. What is the relationship between faith and works? Well, let me just give you a survey of the options that are popular. If you are from a Jewish background, Jewish culture and theology basically says that good works are all that matters. Faithfulness equals faith. I can remember when I was speaking in a panel at a North Carolina Council of Rabbis several years ago. I was at that point shocked to hear Jewish professors say that dogmatically, God doesn't care what I believe. God is concerned about what I do on Sabbath and how I treat the poor and how kosher my home is. That's what God's concerned about. And the difference, they were saying, between Protestant Christians and Catholics as well, and Jews, is that you believe in faith. We believe in deeds. Roman Catholicism basically looks at the relationship between faith and works in this way. Good works are an expression of faith. Faith equals faithfulness. You're saved by faith, but faith is never alone. It always produces good works. And the fact that you're going to be judged will not be on your faith, it'll be on your works. So if your faith does not produce good works, you're not going to pass the judgment. And in this life, if you're not perfect, you're going to wind up in purgatory where you have a chance to make it up so that you'll be able to get in. Many Protestants look at faith and works this way. Good works are a necessary marker of faith. Faith and faithfulness are distinct, but they're two sides of a coin. Faithfulness is not something that's an option. You will know that you have faith by your good works. That creates some problems. I'll share in just a minute. But radical grace suggests that good works are the normal fruit of faith, but not necessarily necessary for faith to be valid. Faith is not notarized by good works, at least by good works that people can see. True faith changes the heart, which God sees, but it may not produce the fruit that people see. Ephesians 2, a familiar passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not the result of works, that no one should boast. You have been saved. Then, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We should walk in them. You have been saved. You should walk in them. It doesn't say you're saved by faith that works. You're saved by faith apart from those works. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 illustrates this. I urge you, Paul says, speaking to the Christian church, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And here he's saying, what I'm going to tell you starts with this assumption, based on the fact that the mercies of God have been experienced by you. This is the word of the cross, what Christ has done for you, now has set you free. On that basis, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, the way of the cross follows. Paul is very clear. The word of the cross precedes the way of the cross. They are distinct and separate. Five concerns for those who basically say, Jim, I'm not so sure about that here, because I see so many things in Scripture that basically make good works really important in terms of a right relationship with God and justification. But these raise questions. If that's the way it is, if our security rests in our following the way of the cross, this can't be good news for mortals. The people I know personally and knowing myself are unusual here. Maybe there are people who basically don't sin. I just haven't met any. And some of them I was told didn't sin until I got to know them. And it just doesn't look that way. It will be about my merit and not Christ's, if that's the case. And it makes my fate uncertain, because I don't know if I'm going to repent of all my sins before I die. And it invites pride, shame, and fear. And most significantly, it cheapens the glory of God. To be justified before God, I need to be consistently living or imputed with the kind of holiness that matches his glory. And when I say that my behavior is going to determine my eternal fate, what does that tell me about the shallowness of God's glory? One of the wonders of the cross is that it upholds the perfect glory of God. It doesn't compromise it one bit. This is why Christ was the only person who could fulfill that. And this is why he died. This is why he exchanged his righteousness for our sin. That's the good news. That's what gives mortals hope. It basically takes away the merit of our goodness, and it makes our security certain if we have faith in Christ. It ruins the enemy's use of pride, shame, and fear, and it basically upholds the glory of God. Secondly, who is responsible for abiding faith? Well, there are scriptures that make it quite clear that God's preserving power is providential, and it's decreed. Philippians 2:12. God is at work in you, John 1:13, who are born of God, that is, we're born again, but it's God's work, Romans 11:5, according to God's choice of us, 2 Thessalonians 12:13, God has chosen you. It's God who's doing the work. But on the other hand, we've got scriptures in the same context, in the same verse oftentimes, that put the emphasis on man's persevering power, diligence. Work out your salvation. As many as received him, you stand by your faith, not God's faith through you, through faith. Ephesians chapter 1 is full of what we have by God's grace. In Christ, by faith. The Holy Spirit as I've said several times, is a helper, not a redeemer. He works with us, not around us. Believers are soldiers, not spectators in spiritual warfare. And the overwhelming emphasis in the New Testament writings, especially the apostles' teaching concerning faith, is that it's the responsibility of the individual. Now, why some people believe and others do not is a mystery. I'm certain that the ministry of the Holy Spirit's got a lot to do with that. But at the end of the day, I make that decision. I am not a robot. That's why ethics means something. That's why love means something. That's why justice and punishment mean something. Thirdly, what is the significance of the warnings in Scripture? Well, for those who emphasize the sovereignty of God, the warnings are to distinguish the true believers from the false believers. If you are a follower of John Calvin, his teaching on emphasizing the sovereignty of God, you'll know that you are born again, not just by your confession of faith, but by your obedience to the law. And if you don't obey the law, then you have reason to question your faith. The question is, how much, in what areas, and for how long? And the questions I raised earlier. When you claim that because God is sovereign, I'm secure, but that same theology tells you that you're only secure insofar as you obey. For those who emphasize the free will of man, the warning is to keep us morally disciplined. If you drink too much, or if you are sexually undisciplined, or if you're greedy, or God forbid, prideful or jealous, or fearful, even, you could be in trouble. Not really, because you get a pass for those little things, like pride and jealousy and so forth. But the big things, like drinking and smoking, or playing cards or dancing, that'll get you in certain circles. For those who emphasize the radical grace of God, and I would argue who understand what Paul is preaching and what Peter is agreeing to, and the important part of abiding in faith, for those who see this, the warning is to keep us growing in our faith, because if we don't grow in our faith, there's a danger that we won't abide in it. We'll lose contact with it. We'll fail to see the value of it. And a part of the reason Peter starts his letter by saying, be sure you grow in your faith. Be sure you're engaged with the Spirit of God in your life, because that strengthens your faith, your trust in him, so that you can stand against the wolves and the false teachers who will try to lead you away from that, to ultimately forsake that faith, because you're saved by Christ, but through faith. If you don't have your faith in what Christ has done for you, then there's no assurance of salvation. Could a person be truly saved and forsake their faith? Only God knows. But a person can't have any assurance of that if you don't have a confessional faith that's genuine. Fourthly, how can a person know that they are secure? Again, those who are favoring or emphasizing the sovereignty of God, only time will tell. You won't know until the end, ultimately. Now, in spite of my Presbyterian friends say that people who are not persuaded to follow John Calvin on this one can't have assurance because they don't know if they're going to be good enough at the end. Well, the same is true of stout Calvinists, because you don't know if you're going to basically turn up not behaving as one who's following the way of the cross, and that you demonstrate that your faith you thought you had, you didn't have at all. You don't know. Those who emphasize free will say, well, I can only get assurance to the extent that I'm obedient, to the extent that I basically follow the way of the cross, follow the way of Christ. And for those who emphasize the radical grace of God, and abiding faith, they recognize that it's only by abiding in faith in what Christ has done that I'm secure. I didn't have to do anything to warrant the free gift of salvation. I don't have to do anything to keep it, but I've got to believe. And if I believe, I will be nurturing that faith to continue. I'm going to bear fruit. The world may not see it, but it'll be there. Security by God's secret decree, or security by their own lives, or security by grace through faith. That's the emphasis that I see as I read the New Testament. Lessons to be learned. Faith. Salvation in Christ is offered to all who truly believe and persevere in faith, not works. Works, we obey in response to our security in Christ through faith, which is not a meritorious work. Our works, our deeds, are a response to our faith, and they are not counted as a good work. We don't get merits for faith. In the same way that someone who is escaping or had escaped the draft during the Vietnam War and moved to Canada after the war was over, President Carter gave amnesty to all those who basically defected to Canada. He said, you can come back without being penalized. Some stayed in Canada. Many came back. But when they came back, they did not say, well, I'm so proud that I had the courage to get a ticket and fly back to the US of A. No, they wrote letters to their congressmen and said, thank you for the pardon. Thank you for the grace. It was not their merit. It was they're simply receiving the gift of grace. In that respect, when Paul talks about faith and works, he never talks about faith as a work. It's always in contrast to a work. Faith is seen as something that we freely receive, but don't acquire merit for. Now, we are involved with that, and that makes, I think, some of my Christian brothers and sisters a little nervous. You know, it seems to suggest that we have some part in our salvation. I think we do. I think that's what a relationship is all about. It's a transaction. God basically relates to us. He becomes a man to demonstrate that that's the way he works with us. That means he respects our decision. He gives us a certain amount of freedom in terms of that interaction. That's why love is significant. That's why ethics mean something. It's a real relationship. Apostasy. If we turn from our faith, we forfeit our experience of hope and recognition as Christians. We may be, in the end, by the grace of God, delivered in spite of our confession. But we have no rational right to experience that hope, that security. False believers, not all who appear to be Christians truly believe, and some who start believing do not finish at the end. We are not the judge of their fate, but we all know that happens. And the warnings. We must nurture faith and perseverance in faith, so that our confession and our trust in Christ grant us that security, and that we don't fall into or fall out of that grace and incur God's loving discipline in the process. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings of about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Saving faith is more than intellectual assent. It's less than perfect obedience. It is heartfelt repentance, turning from our dead works to Christ's finished work. And that's where our security is. Next week, how do we know that we have the right gospel? Perhaps some of you didn't know that there were lots of gospel messages floating around in the first century. And why do we think this is the right one? We'll talk about that next week.
Yeah, maybe you'll touch on it next week. And it seems to me that there were some different interpretations of the gospel during the Reformation.
Yes.
Luther was a priest, and Calvin was a lawyer. And I think that explains a lot of the differences that we have today in our interpretation of what faith is. If we follow the teachings of Calvin, is more legalistic about it, and that it demands good works.
Well, now, I see some Presbyterians out here. Are you going to respond to that? Charles, I think you're exactly right. The Reformation, in many respects, was a debate over the nature of justification before God. The Catholic position, basically, as I said earlier in this class, saw faith being instrumental in producing good works. The good works are really what get us in. And faith is part of the power to do the good works. Luther basically rejected that. He talked about active and passive righteousness. There's an active righteousness, which is exactly that. It's faith producing good works. There's a passive righteousness where we have nothing to do with it except trust and receive it. And he understood that as the good news of the gospel.
Well, that brings up my second comment, and that is, it seems to me that this whole issue boils down to nourishing your faith. So the question then would be, what do you mean by nourishing?
Good question. I'll read the question. Charles was noting, appropriately, that nurturing our faith is really important. What does that mean? And I'll just mention before, that's the way Peter starts his letter. He starts by encouraging people to nurture their faith. Add to your faith these things. Grow in your faith. And now he's getting to the place where he's saying, and this is why. Because you're going to have many opportunities to bail. And if you don't cultivate a faith, you don't cultivate a relationship with God where you're trusting him and growing to trust him, growing to know him, you're going to be vulnerable to the wolves, to the false teachers. That's the logic of Peter's letter. And the question is, how do you do that? Well, the first chapter of Peter tells us you add to your faith knowledge, virtue, discipline, so forth and so on. What that means is that you are actively involved in Christian community, that basically you become familiar with the teachings of Scripture. You seek it out, seek the truth of God's word out. You wrestle with these matters scripturally. As I said last week, I believe, part of the reason, part of my goal as a teacher is not just to tell you what to believe. As a matter of fact, that's a very shallow objective. What I want to do is show you how to read the Scripture and hopefully produce in you the same thing that was produced in me when I first heard the Scripture taught. I said, I'm overwhelmed with this stuff. I didn't understand half or two-thirds of what I heard, but the things I heard caused me to say, there's something here I need to know. There's something here that's exciting. And I want to figure it out. I want to be a part of this. I grew up in a tradition where you didn't have to know a lot, just some basic things. And usually sermons were just polite homilies that you waited to be over. When someone opened the scripture and began to show how this relates to real life for me, answers real questions, scratches real itches, that inspired me to become real interested in nurturing my faith, growing my faith, encouraging a walk with God. And I want to do the same thing. I want to encourage you and others to really be excited about the Christian faith and the Christian walk. When you are growing in your faith, you will basically become immune to the pandemic of our culture and the enemy in terms of seducing us away from it. We'll talk about that next week more when we talk about how we know, or what can we know about the gospel message that we have.
Other comments or questions?
Yes.
Would you define again, clarifying the word apostasy and relationship to false teachers?
The question is, what is the meaning of apostasy with respect to false teachers? The false teachers' apostasy was that they were forsaking, to use Peter's words, the master who bought them. In other words, they were at one point identifying themselves, at least, as being a part of what was purchased at the cross. And at another point in their life, they said, I don't believe this stuff. They were not identifying themselves with that. They were reversing their baptism, is one way of saying it. They were saying, I was baptized, making a confession of my faith to follow Christ. I want to take it back. I no longer want to do that. That's one level of apostasy. Apostasy can have lots of tentacles. It's an octopus with lots of ways of expressing that. But that's at the core of it. Yes.
When we get down to the microscopic level of this, kind of get down to the 500 foot level, do you know any Roman Catholics that you would consider to be faithful followers of Jesus who believe the gospel? I struggle personally with the whole question of intellectual assent versus heart faith.
Right.
And it could be Roman Catholics. It could be Baptists. Okay.
Yeah.
You know, and I were one and are one. So anyway, what would you say to that?
Do I know people that basically take following the way of the cross seriously, but not have questions about the word of the cross? I know lots of Catholics that I think are born again Christians. But my definition probably is broader than a lot of my more conservative fundamentalistic friends. They don't have to be baptized by immersion. They don't have to basically have the same detailed description of the significance of justification. I think many Catholics really do trust Christ. And in the end, even though they may be nervous because they're wondering, has my faith worked enough? They're still trusting Christ. And I respect that. I'm just glad that I'm not the judge. It's above my pay grade. I mean, I'm still trying to occupy that position, But God is saying, you stupid fool. We have no right to judge, to take God's job away from him. And he's not asking for consultants. Of all the spiritual gifts, consulting God is not one of them. And I think we've got to be generous with respect to the application of God's grace in that regard. Now, from what I know in Scripture, I'm going to preach the evangelical gospel. But at the end, I'm not going to be the one who does the judging. And I basically limit my perspective to my calling in that regard. Yes.
One of the things that always pops in my mind talking about this is Christ is on the cross with the thief, and he said, "I believe," and he said, "You're going to be with me in paradise."
Yeah.
And so there wasn't any works or anything. It was just that belief.
Right.
That kind of feels like a line in the sand.
It does, but there are lots of warnings. I respect the fact that there are many passages in Scripture that warn Christians about falling away. And I think that the abiding in faith is the big issue, falling away from abiding in faith. But that's going to be seen, certainly, by the way in which we fail to nurture our faith. But the real acid test of this is, do we fear God's judgment? Do we have peace in Christ? And why? What is the nature of our peace and the absence of our fear? That's the acid test, I think, for us. If we're afraid and we don't have peace, then we need to nurture our faith more. We need to grow in our faith more. Yes.
So one thing I'm wondering is, first, how can we do that for ourselves? I think you've answered that. But like, if we see someone in our lives that seems to be falling away, or how do we spur someone like that? I mean, do we just reroute them to what has Christ done for you? Does that make sense? You can see it around you, people that are at different places. How do we spur each other on to abide in faith?
Good question. How do we spur people that we love and are around us, who we feel slipping away and are not giving attention to their faith? How do we encourage them to nurture their faith? That's a very good question. And it deserves a library of books to answer. Let me give you a brief answer. Part of it is what I just said 10 minutes ago. The stimulus that comes from the Word of God. When we're exposed to the Word of God, when it's properly taught, that's going to inspire us. The Word of God has power. When it's pointed out to us how the gospel message answers the big questions of life. Why do I die? What do I live for? Why am I good? When evolution would say that being good to your enemies is not good. Why is life so difficult to manage? Why do I have longings in spite of the fact that I've got everything the world has to offer? Why do I still have longings? Those big questions, philosophy cannot answer. Science can't answer. The Christian message, the Christian narrative, the biblical narrative, answers those questions. Now, does it answer them to the satisfaction of every question I have? No, it doesn't. But its answers are far more convincing than the silence that exists everywhere else. This is why I would argue the real power of the Christian message is not the inerrancy of Scripture. It's the message itself in terms of what it addresses and how it awakens in our hearts a deepest longing for answers and hope. So I think exposing people to the desires, the deepest desires of their heart, and how the gospel appeals to those desires is really important. Now, I say that because those are the things that really brought me away from moving in a different direction altogether. I grew up with absolutely, I didn't reject my Christian culture. I just didn't think it was relevant. And I basically wasn't going to make it stink. So I'd go to church and learn my catechism, live my life. Until I saw, was awakened by hearing the Bible taught in a way in which it didn't just become mist in the wind, but really addressed life situations in a way that got my attention. When I began to ask questions myself that couldn't be answered by any philosophy. So when I thought and got to know myself, like I said, spiritual development starts with knowing yourself, accepting yourself, getting over yourself, and giving yourself. When I started knowing who I really was, what the real desire of my heart was, then I started listening to things differently. And if we can encourage people to ask those questions, expose them to the Word of God. And a lot of it is the Spirit's work in with those tools.
Can I add something to that?
Yeah.
The other thing I would say from my experience is to persevere in love. And my example, my wife encouraged me for years to join BSF. Men's Bible study, because she knew I needed to be involved in something like that. And she didn't nag or anything like that. She would tell me about it. She would talk about what they're studying. And she probably took her 6 years before I finally got involved. And she just persevered in love. It was never pressure. It was, and, you know, and she let me make whatever excuse I made so I didn't have to go on Monday night. But, she just persevered. And that's what made the difference to me, was she would talk about what they were doing, and she would just keep saying, hey, I think you would like this. We're going to start a study on X or something like that. So that would be the practical thing I would say, one of my life examples.
Yes.
Yeah, my example is Jane.
The way she lived her life.
The way she lived her life, but I had so blessed to have a personal relationship with her when she got cancer. And she asked me if I would bring her to church. That experience of just her loving acceptance of me, no matter what I said, and just her example was so powerful, and it really was something that just let me know God's love in a new way, even though she went to sleep at the same time my mother did. You know, it was something different.
Well, I think that's a very good point. The testimony of those around us, I can say in my own life, it was my college roommates, president of the fraternity I was in, his experience in coming to Christian faith. And later my roommate who just modeled a sense of priorities and an interest in the scripture and in growing in his faith. He didn't lecture me, didn't instruct me, he just showed me. I just watched him. I'd come home after class and he'd be in his room reading scripture and taking notes. And he was getting a PhD in chemistry at the time. He had a lot of other things to do, but I mean, that was important to him. And when he would discover things, he'd share it with me, and he was so excited. And I said, oh, well, why are you excited about that? After a while, I began to realize, man, what are you reading? and how are you connecting with this? But those powerful examples, and Jane is a good example, how we die, how we look at suffering and death. Listen, the world has a big question mark with that. How do you do that? How do you manage it? Suck it up and be brave with no hope. How do you come to the place where we really do get over ourselves and are willing to demonstrate that?
And she could be so gloriously irreverent.
Yes.
It was so wonderful.
Yeah, she was a bit candid. I think I told you the story when she was sitting in the item where she was sitting in class, to the left and second row back. And I said something that was a little off color in the sense I used a quotation or expression that ordinarily a Christian leader shouldn't make. And she said, "Jim, if your mother heard that, she'd wash your mouth out with soap." That's Jane.
Or in that video at her memorial.
Yeah.
What I just have been chuckling ever since that she said, "Well, the major thing I would change in my life is I wouldn't come to church as often."
That's right. Yeah, I mean, she was refreshingly irreverent. Yeah.
Okay. We have any other questions, comments? Yeah, would you close this part of our class?
I will. Father, there's much that we can be thankful for. And again, we thank you for your spirits using your word to awaken our hearts and challenge our minds. We pray that we'd be good stewards of these gifts and the freedom that we have, that you'd make us light and salt examples to those around us. We pray especially for those who are going through circumstances that can be very fearful in terms of physical health and things like that, things of this world. We pray, Father, that your spirit would remind them often of the glory that they experience as a result of a relationship with your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen.